Notice that Lou already prayed for us, but let's do it again. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly today. You'd bless the effort and the work and the study of my office. And that you would, by your Holy Spirit, open and prepare the hearts of your people so that they might be transformed by your word and by your presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout the Old Testament, salvation is often described in the terms of a great banquet. And this is a really big theme in the Old Testament. This sacred meal that God's people were going to have with God was a deeply embedded picture that was associated with the return of the Messiah, with the day of judgment, the time when God would come back and restore all things and make all things right. For example, in Psalm 23, I think it's in verse 6, it says that God prepares a table for those who trust in him. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see that this table, this feast, was not intended to be just for the Jews, but it was intended to be for all peoples or all nations. Now, what I mean by that is not every single person, but without exception, but every kind of person without distinction, meaning for all peoples from all different kinds of nations. Not everybody. The scriptures never talk about a universal salvation of everyone. It just doesn't talk about that. For example, in Isaiah chapter 25, it talks about this, that the salvation was to go beyond the Jews. In Isaiah beginning in verse 6, it says, the Lord of hosts will make all peoples, not all people, but it says all peoples, a feast of rich food. In verse 7, it says, God will swallow up the veil of death that is cast over all nations. Verse 8, it says, he will swallow up death forever and wipe away tears from all kinds of faces. In other words, the salvation that was not just for the Jews, it was for the world. And through we've been working our way through the entire Bible together. We started a couple years ago, and we have seen in this series that Israel was chosen by God because they were the least of all peoples. They were the least of all nations because they had absolutely nothing to offer in return. The nation of Israel was supposed to be a model of grace, model of mercy. They were to be a light of hope to the world. And they were blessed by God so that they could be a blessing to others. But instead, we saw this over and over again. They turned their position of privilege into a source of pride. Now, what's interesting is there's a 400-year period between when the Old Testament, the last thing was written in the Old Testament, and when the New Testament begins. There's 400 years of just sort of silence. And during that time, if you go in, you find other ancient writings, such as the writings of Enoch, or the writings of the Qumran, which were associated with the Dead Sea Scrolls, you will see that during that 400-year period between the Old and New Testament, you'll see that the Jews continue to embrace the idea of this great future banquet as the image of God coming back to redeem his people. Think about it. You live in the desert. So what are you going to do when God comes back? You're going to have a big feast. All right? They continue to embrace this idea of a great future banquet, but they rejected the idea that God would include those beyond Israel. Here's the thing, somewhere along the line, they even developed the idea that Jews, that certain Jews who were blind and lame, crippled and poor, that they would be left out of the kingdom of God as well. Remember, we've talked about this a lot during the Advent series. They sort of believed in karma. Well, the reason that person's poor, blind, lame, or crippled is because God's curse is upon them. It's clear indication that God doesn't love them. The reason we have it so well is because God loves them. We're on God's side. And so they developed this idea during this period. Now, Luke tells us, with that understanding, let's go to our passage today. Luke tells us, this passage is connected with last week's, that our passage comes, Jesus is dining at the house of one of the leader of the Pharisees. In other words, he's at one of the religious leaders' homes, and it says, and there's some clues in here that Luke gives us. It says that they were reclining on couches around a table. You got to remember, this is first century. This was a very wealthy home. If they had couches and a dinner table, this was an incredibly wealthy home. And so this is a huge feast. This is a very elaborate feast that they're having. All right? And we're also told that the room is filled with religious dignitaries, with Pharisees and religious lawyers, people who've committed their lives to studying the scriptures of the Old Testament. All right? So when Jesus, look at verse 14, when Jesus brings up the quote, the resurrection of the just, they know exactly what he's talking about. They know that Jesus is using this feast, this large meal that he is at. They know that he's using this large feast as an opportunity to talk about the greater feast that everybody looked forward to that was going to take place at the end of time, the feast that God would provide for his people. And that's why in verse 15, it maybe seems out of place to us, but that's why in verse 14, Jesus mentions the resurrection of the just. And then in verse 15, this guy just sort of blurts out. He says, well, blessed is everybody who eats bread in the kingdom of God. In other words, what he's saying is, well, blessed is everybody who's born again. Blessed is everybody who's redeemed. Blessed is everybody who is included in the eternal kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. Now, he expects Jesus to affirm what he's saying with some... He expects Jesus to say, well, amen, brother. Or he expects Jesus to respond with some sort of a blessing upon what he said. Maybe he said, well, oh, Lord, may we be among the righteous. May we be worthy to sit with the men of renown of the great day. May we sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great men of the faith. Lord, amen to what this guy just said. But Jesus doesn't respond to this guy that way. Instead, he responds by telling a parable. He tells them a parable that challenges them to think about who is actually going to be there, who is actually going to be included in the great feast that everybody looks forward to, the day of salvation. And Jesus begins telling this story. Look at the beginning in verse 16 with me. He says, a man once gave a great banquet, and he invited many. And then in verse 17 it says, when the day of the banquet arrived, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready. Now notice there in verse 16, there's an initial invitation sent. All right? And then in verse 17, there is a second invitation sent to those who had already been invited. You see that? In other words, there was a double invitation. And in the ancient Near East, this was customary to have a dual invitation, especially in the more refined parts of society. All right? They expect that. You send out an invitation, they basically RSVP, and then on the day of the great feast, when the meal was ready, you would send out your servant to announce that everything is ready. And then you receive the second invitation, and then they would come. It was very common. It was the standard way you did things in the upper echelons of society in the ancient Near East. Now, so far, so good. These religious leaders, these Pharisees, the lawyers, they're tracking with Jesus. They know exactly what he's talking about. They're very familiar with these things. But beginning in verse 18, this parable takes a completely unexpected turn. Because in verse 18, those who were originally invited began to make excuses. Listen, you know, I know I responded, but listen, I got a field. I purchased a field. I got to go check it out. Hey, I purchased six ox, you know, three teams of oxen or five teams of oxen, I guess it is, and 10 oxen. I've got to go see what I purchased. Another guy said, well, you know, I got married just recently. You know, I'm kind of busy. I don't want to go. Yeah, you got it. You see, those originally invited begin to make excuses. But the reality is, these excuses they're absolutely ridiculous. I mean, nobody buys a field and then goes and inspects it after he's purchased it. No, you go and you do a survey, you know everything about the property, and then you buy it. It's the way it is today. Nobody would buy five cars and then call and say, honey, I can't come to dinner tonight because I just bought five vehicles. I need to go look at them. You don't. These are ridiculous excuses. And they're intended to be ridiculous. The next guy, being a newlywed may get you out of the military service for a year in ancient Israel, but it doesn't get you out of the obligation to go to a party. I know you're having a good time, but you can't be having a good time 24/7, right? These are ridiculous excuses. You see, this stream of excuses are designed to insult the host. They're also, and it can be argued that they're an attempt to shut down the banquet. Because all those on the list all those invited are A-listers. And they know it. If they refuse to come, it's likely that other people will begin to refuse to come. Well, so-and-so's not going. It must not be, that's what they're trying to do here. You see, now let's get back to the setting. Jesus is sitting around the table with a bunch of Pharisees and a bunch of lawyers, a bunch of the religious leaders of Israel. And they know that Jesus is talking about them. Because they know that through the prophets of the Old Testament, that they had an invitation to the great feast. That's why Paul says the gospel first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, right? They know that they had, because they were descendants of Abraham, they had a ticket. They had received the first invitation. And they were waiting for the announcement of the great day, of the great feast. They'd had this save the date note magnetic with a magnet on the refrigerator for decades. They're just waiting for the day to be announced. And in this parable, Jesus says they're the ones that refuse to come. So they already know this parable is insulting. Right? If you go on to verse 21, look what it says. It says the host became angry, and then he commanded the servant to go out to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Now those listening, they expect the host to be angry. He's been insulted, okay? That makes sense to them in the story. But what they don't expect is for him to invite, to turn and invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And notice what it says here. It says that he sent his servant out to the streets and lanes of the city. In other words, the people in this parable are from the same community as those who were first invited. In other words, these are the Jewish outcasts. The crippled, the blind, the ones that the religious people didn't think were included in the kingdom of God. You know what? That's exactly what we've seen in the Gospel of Luke as we've been working through this. Over and over again, it's the poor, the crippled, the blind, the blind, and the lame. These were the kinds of people who were attracted to Jesus. These are the kinds of people that Jesus continually told were welcome into the kingdom. We saw this in his ministry up in Galilee. He's working his way down to Jerusalem and Judea, and when he gets there, that's who is drawn to him: the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind and the lame. And then in verse 20, now it's offensive so far, but then now it gets even more offensive. Look at verse 22 and 23. The servant comes back and he tells the master, "There's still room. I've invited all these people, but there's still room." So the servant was sent out by the master to the highways and to the hedges to compel people to come in so that the house may be filled. Now, highways are the well-traveled roads that led beyond the city walls, that led beyond the community. And hedges were basically stone walls that lined people's property. In the ancient Near East, people would, if they bought a piece of land, they would have to get all the rocks out so they could farm it, and they would take those stones and they would line them up and they would build walls, fences, or hedges around their property. And so when you traveled from a major city, you would leave the city on a major highway, and then when you came to a certain property line, you would go this way or that way. And so these property lines had pathways alongside them, and that's where the people traveled. And because people traveled there, that's where the poor hung out so that they could beg. It was also a place where they could maybe get away from the elements. And so poor people lived there quite often. So in this parable, the master tells the servant to go out to the highways and to the hedges. In other words, go outside our community. In other words, these are the Gentiles. Go to the highways and the hedges where the poor people are, outside of the Jewish community. And look what he says. It says, and compel them to come in. You see that? The host knows that those who are going to be invited are going to be so blown away. I mean, it's just not going to be expected. It's going to seem too good to be true. What do you mean? I'm going to be invited to this massive feast? Look at me. I'm a wreck. I'm a mess. The host knows that it may take some convincing. You may have to grab them by the arm and gently lead them. My brother Skip, who read the scripture, pointed out that to compel somebody is not to physically... They use this passage to try to justify the Crusades, to force confessions. That's not what this passage is talking about. To compel somebody to do something is to everything but force them. You've got to convince them. It's going to take some convincing. I mean, you're not going to believe it, but even they're not going to believe it. Now let's go back to the pastor. Let's go back to this evening that Jesus is sitting at this table with the Pharisees and with these lawyers, the religious leaders. Jesus has been invited to this thing because they have heard him teach. They've seen the massive crowds that are following him. They've heard the rumors about Jesus, and they may have even seen some of the miracles themselves. All right? And here's the thing. They're religious leaders. They know when the Messiah comes, whoever it is, they know it's going to be accompanied by miracles. There's going to be signs and miracles that are going to accompany his presence. And do you remember what Jesus did just before this dinner, before our passage today? We talked about it last week. There was a man who was at the dinner, observing probably, who had dropsy. Remember, dropsy is the swelling, and when you see people with really swollen limbs, their body retains fluid in their legs or in their arm or something like that. That's what dropsy is. It's edema. And Jesus heals this man right in front of these religious leaders. You see, this was yet another demonstration that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. That Jesus was indeed, it was his way of saying, listen, I am the long-awaited Messiah. I have come to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. As Isaiah said, to proclaim the good news to the poor, liberate captives, and heal the sick. These guys knew they knew the scriptures. So Jesus heals a man at this dinner, and then he tells this parable. These guys are not confused. They know that the original guests are the religious leaders of the day. They know that the lame and the poor of the city are the outcasts of Israel, and they know that the guests from the highways and hedges are the Gentiles around the world. And here's, look at this. This is very important. If you look at no other passage, look at verse 24 with me. You notice Jesus talking about in second person about the host, he, him. You hear that over and over again in the parable? Look at verse 24. Jesus turns and he says to these religious leaders who are sitting around the table, he said, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. You see that? All of a sudden he turns it into first, none of those people shall taste my banquet. What Jesus is saying, this great banquet that you look forward to at the end of time, on the day of judgment, it is my banquet. You see how powerful that is? He is the Messiah. Jesus is saying, I am God. I'm the incarnation of God. You see, once again, we see this great reversal. Those who just assume that they're in are out. And those who assume that they have no chance of getting in are in. I mean, throughout history, we have seen that the kingdom of God tends to flow to the poor, to the needy, and to the oppressed. We've seen that the kingdom of God, and we've also seen that those who are wealthy, those who are powerful, those who are popular, those who are successful, they tend to reject the kingdom of God. And we've been doing this series through the Bible. And we started 2.5 years ago, and we saw that over and over and over again, that that when things were going good, people would turn their backs and walk away from the Lord, right? They turned away. And then when things were going bad, when they began to suffer, then they would be humbled, and then they would repent, and they would turn back. We saw this cycle over and over and over again. Remember when Jesus said to the Pharisees and to the politically elite in Israel, he said, whores and prostitutes will enter into the kingdom before you do. Why is that? Is this because Jesus has a heart for the oppressed, for the underdog? Is this because Jesus sort of resents people who are successful and powerful? My answer to you is no. What we have seen in history, what we see in the Old Testament, what we see in the Gospel of Luke, and what we see even today, is that the more educated, the more successful, the more powerful, the more socially sophisticated a person is, the more likely it is that they're going to have a prejudice against the gospel. It's the way it is. You may say, well, why is that? The answer is because Christianity is offensive. Christianity and the gospel say that by the way you live, you have offended God's holy nature. The gospel says that there is nothing in you that compels or obligates God to you. Christianity says you are a wicked sinner. It says that you are helpless, and you can do absolutely nothing to save yourself. And because of that, God in his love and his mercy sent his only son Jesus to die a bloody death that you deserved. God sent his only son to pay the penalty that you deserve for offending his holiness. The gospel says that Jesus was sent by his Father to live the life that you should have lived, to create a righteousness for you. And if you put your faith in him, if you put your faith in what he has done on your behalf, that God will receive you freely by his grace. Now, to those who are successful, those who are powerful, those who are socially sophisticated, this message is offensive. It seems ridiculous and maybe even unreasonable. A couple examples. If you are a successful businesswoman, if you're a successful business person, you have spent your life creating jobs. You spent your life providing not only for yourself, but for your family and even for other people's other families. You spent your life being a provider. You're probably a problem solver. You're most likely self-reliant. You're the type of guy or girl who just gets things done. And you're telling me that I'm helpless? You're telling me that I can't do anything to save myself? You see, the gospel says no, you can't. You can fix all kinds of things, but you can't fix this. You can provide for all kinds of things, but you can't provide for this. One of the reasons that you are successful is because people like you. People trust you. People look up to you. People admire you. People follow you. But the gospel says you are a wicked sinner. The gospel says that God is not that impressed with you. And the gospel says that you need to be rescued. The gospel says you're the one that needs to be rescued. And that is offensive. That seems ridiculous. That seems unreasonable to somebody that is so successful in other places in their lives. I mean, go to the other end of the spectrum. Maybe you're somebody who has committed your life to helping others. Your teacher, counselor, social worker, nurse, paramedic, police officer. You know what? I know I'm not perfect. But look at all the people that I've helped with my life. I mean, I could have gone out and got a job that pays a lot more money, but I have committed my life to helping people who can't help themselves. I've committed my life to helping and making the lives of other people better. And you're telling me that I'm a wicked sinner? That I have somehow offended God so badly that He's going to send me to hell? That there's nothing in my life that compels or obligates God to me? Look at all the things that I've done. Look at all the sacrifices I've made. You're telling me that means nothing? Again, the gospel says, yes, it means nothing. See, the gospel is offensive, especially to people who are successful, people who are self-reliant, people who think that they are good. You know, here's what's fascinating. Throughout history, throughout this sermon series, through the Bible we've done, throughout the Gospel of Luke, and even today, whenever people rise to power, whenever people become successful, when other people gain positions of influence, especially in the church, like the Pharisees and the lawyers in our passage, there's a tendency for them to make it all about themselves. This happens in the church as well. It has always been true that the cultured people, those who are successful, those who are powerful, those who are in charge, have always wanted to remake Christianity because they're embarrassed by its message. I mean, that's just so primitive. Sacrifice, blood, and death, being born again. What a bunch of rednecks. Sins and sinners. You guys are always talking about sin and sinners. You see, there's this tendency to make people who believe traditional Christianity into these ignorant rednecks who are shallow and just don't understand. They don't get it. What's really important is that people live decent lives. That people are compassionate, that they're generous, that they at least do their best. And there's this tendency by these people to want to make all religions, they're all the same. Some people follow Buddha. Some people follow Allah, some people follow Mother Earth. You just happen to follow Jesus. What's really important is that you just try to be a good person, that you just do your very best. You be faithful to what you believe. I mean, we see this even in segments of the church today. What's fascinating is every one of those segments in the church, they're dying. These churches are folding up in droves. People think the church is dying here in the country, and many of them are, but not the ones who are preaching the traditional gospel. You know, here's the irony. All those people who have rejected the classical gospel and want to group Christianity in with all everything else with just one big melting pot, all those people who reject the classic gospel, you know, the holiness of God, the problem of sin, the need to be born again, they often, at the same time, claim to be the very most concerned about the poor, the blind, the lame, the poor, the blind, the lame, and the cripple. They claim to be the politically involved in helping these people. But yet you never see them planting churches amongst the poor. But rather, who you see doing that? It's the Pentecostals. It's the Baptists. It is the Evangelical Presbyterians who are aggressively trying to meet the needs of the poor by moving into those communities. You never see a Unitarian church planted in a poor community. You will never. It's these born-again religions, the Pentecostals, the Baptists, the Evangelical Presbyterians, that move into those communities in order to affect change. It's those born-again religions that are growing and spreading throughout Africa, Latin America, and Asia. Here's the real irony here. Is the very kind of Christianity that these enlightened people sneer at is the very kind of Christianity that transforms the lives of the people that they claim to be most concerned about. Now, switch gears a little bit. Here's my biggest concern for those of us in this room. The more handsome or beautiful you are, the more successful you are, the more secure you are, the more powerful you are, the more likely it is that you will be prejudiced against the biblical or classic message of the gospel. As I said before, the kingdom of God tends towards the needy. They understand it. They love it, and they hear it, and they receive it. And I know that there's not many people in this room who think of themselves as wealthy and powerful, but we are. We live in the wealthiest and the most powerful and the most secure nation and time in the history of the world. The poorest person in this room is wealthy compared to the world standards. There's not a person in this room that is wondering where their next meal is going to come from. My concern is that we are highly susceptible, that we are in danger. And my fear is that we are in danger of becoming a presumptuous people. Let's go back to the parable. If you look closely at this parable, you're going to see that the people who refuse to come are what we call believers today. They have an invitation. You see, most people think that unbelief is the out-and-out rejection of Christianity. But that's not who these people are. Look at it again. In verse 16, it says, a man once gave a great banquet and he invited many. All right? Verse 17, it says, at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited. See that? He sent his servant to those who had been invited, who already responded, and said, come, for everything is now ready. But with the second invitation comes out, they fail to come. Once the person said, listen, I bought a field. This is a person who is overly preoccupied with his possessions. The second person says, please excuse me because I bought these oxen. This is a person who is preoccupied with his occupation, with his job, with his career. The third one said, I got married. This is a person who is preoccupied with his family and with relationships in his life. These are the kinds of things that have a tendency to consume us as well. Our possessions, our careers, our families. And we use them as excuses for why we can't respond. We're busy. We are so busy. We are so caught up in these things that we're in danger of missing the banquet. You know, I said this before, and I'm going to continue to say this again. Somewhere along the line, American Christianity has sort of developed this idea that as long as I've said a prayer, as long as I've asked Jesus into my heart, well, I got an invitation. I got my ticket to the party. I'm in. These people thought that too. You see, in the parable, they start out believing. They say, oh yeah, sure, I'm coming. But in the end, they decide that they're not able to come. These are people who think and assume that they belong to the kingdom because they've responded to an invitation. These are people who believe in the basics of the Christian faith. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. But in the end, they refuse to come. Why? You see, these people thought they could receive the invitation. They thought they were okay. But they didn't realize that the banquet was going to disrupt or disturb their normal lives. They thought that they could be part of the kingdom without it disturbing their agenda or their goals. They became so preoccupied with life, they were afraid that they were going to miss out if they responded to the banquet. But when Jesus comes, he comes as a king. And he says there is nothing more important than him. If my rules, if my values make it hard for you to make as much money, if my rules, my values limit your social life, such as they sort of narrow the body of people in which you can be married to, if my rules sort of cramp your style and you refuse to come, well, that shows that you have not entered my kingdom. I must come first. I must have authority in your life. I must be the priority. So that's my warning to the people in this room. I also want you just to see this last thing. Under the layers of their respectability, under the layers of their morality, under the layers of their success, their power, and their wealth, they and you and me, we are all poor. We are all crippled. We are all blind. We are all lame. You and I, we are in need of the free grace of the gospel as much as anybody else. I'm going to ask the praise team to come up. And I know Hart thinks this is kind of hokey when I do it. We're going to do it anyways. Come on up. I want you to open your bulletins to page number 5 in your worship guide. I want you to look at this with me. This song, probably more than anything, summarizes the message that we preach here at Redeemer. I mean, this has some of the greatest theology in it. It's not saying, listen, I know I'm this rotten person, and I know I need Jesus to die for me, and we're not denying that. What this song says is, I boast no, look at the last stanza on page 5. The best obedience of my hands dares not appear before thy throne. Even the very best things that I do not appear before your throne. But faith, my faith in what you have done for me, that you've died for me, that you've created a righteous life, righteousness for me. I'm trusting in what you have done. But faith can answer the demands that God requires by pleading what my Lord has done. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day, for this time to worship. Lord, help us to understand that this parable is a serious warning to us in this room. Lord, it is not about our works. It's not about our good efforts. It is about your works and about your good efforts. And the way we receive that is by being humbled. We pray these things in Jesus' name.